Good morning to all of you. A few announcements. Wednesday, 7:30, study through Romans with Ray. Thursday, we continue through the Old Testament, finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Ladies, the 12th, I think that's next Saturday. At 9 is the Women's Christmas Tea. So if you haven't signed up yet, Debbie has a sign up out there at the DVD, CD table. Women's Prayer Meeting is the Saturday after. And then we have a Christmas Eve service and potluck on Christmas Eve. And it starts about 6 o'clock. And we will have a New Year's service. I'm not quite sure what we're going to do on that, but I'm sure God will provide something. Anything else? Am I forgetting anything? Make sure that you greet Cindy and her granddaughter back there today. She's visiting from Texas. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14. If you turn there in your Bibles, as most pastors during the week preparing for their message on Sunday, you read and you reread the area that you will be covering, and then you go out into other areas of the Bible that have relation to it. And as I was going over this, I realized that probably every one of you here are familiar with the section we're going to be going over today, but myself included. But at the same time, something came to mind was, I think it's in chapter 8 of Acts, where Stephen Philip. Philip is out in Gaza, and he's out in the wilderness, and he sees a chariot, you know the story, with a Ethiopian, actually an African guy, sitting up in the chariot, and he's reading a scroll of Isaiah. And God prompts him to go up and talk to the Ethiopian, who's a nobility from Ethiopia, and Philip asked him. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy looks at him and says, "How can I understand if I don't have anybody to explain it to me?" Okay. Well, we need, as Neil prayed and Mercedes prayed, we need the Holy Spirit to teach us this. This is not just a human book. This is a book that's alive. God's word's alive. But we can't approach it intellectually, in a sense. You have to approach it spiritually. This is why in many churches, there's people that go, in a sense, seeking to meet and find out about Jesus. And so they go in proudly and analytically, and they're going to examine him and the evidence, and they're going to see who he what he has to offer, who he is. Is this stuff even real? I can tell you right now, you're not going to meet Jesus that way. You won't meet him that way. He said, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be as a child. Okay, not childish, but childlike. How is a child? Well, they're needy. They're needy. They can't do very much on their own at all. They're helpless. Many times they're lonely. Especially at bedtime, right? They don't want to be left alone when they put him in bed. And that's what Jesus is talking about, the qualities of those that people have to come to him. Now, see, that goes against our culture today. If you tell somebody, are you needy? Oh, I'm not needy. Are you weak? I'm not weak. Are you spiritually bankrupt? Do you have nothing to offer God? Oh, I have a lot to offer God. Then you're not going to be able to approach him. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." That means blessed are those that know that they know. They're spiritually bankrupt and they're beggars spiritually. You got nothing to offer God. And Jesus says, you're mine. That's what I'm looking for. If you realize that, you can come to me. If you're proud, it's not going to work. If you're self-sufficient, it's not going to work. Now, we're in a very unusual time in our culture in America right now. Is the Bible is a great insult to the majority of Americans today. The Bible tells us that we're sinful. We need rescuing. We're helpless. We have nothing to offer God. And we're pretty hopeless in ever attaining some sort of heaven on our own. And that's very, very offensive to majority of Americans. It's offensive to Christians. And so as we have this unfold right now, my prayer is that we do understand a little bit more than we ever have on this particular part. We're going to be reading. We'll start at right at the end of the situation in the garden before he's arrested. And we're going to read through to verse 51. We'll start in verse 41. Well, you know what? Let's back up to verse 36. In his prayer, verse 36, we read, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. He came a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who has betrayed me is at hand. Verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was the betrayer and had betrayed him, had given them a signal saying, Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. And after coming, he immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus answered and said to them, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? As against a robber. Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Let's pray. Father, we look at this and it almost overwhelms us, Lord, as we see so much happening, so many different dynamics at work. And yet we know that you have a message for us today. Lord, I pray that these wouldn't just be the words of a guy up here, Lord, but it'd be your spirit teaching us all this morning, giving us a deeper appreciation and understanding about exactly what you did for us, Lord. And we thank you now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we see in back in verse 36, Jesus in his humanity, his human side, is having a struggle with this, what he's facing. He even asked his father, can you take this cup away? Okay, we're like, what's this cup? This cup is all the wrath and judgment that God has for sinful man. And he's giving it to his son to drink as your substitute. He's your substitute. And it overwhelms him. We saw in another part of the gospel that it says, I'm despairing to the point of death. Now, he wasn't one to exaggerate. Remember, he's God in human flesh. He doesn't exaggerate like us. This had overwhelmed him to the point where he was near death from just looking at what he was going to do and go through. Remember, he's the sinless, and we have a hard time recognizing that. He's the sinless Son of God who's not going to have all the sins of humanity placed on him. Okay. Now we think, you know, sinless. Well, sinless would be like a baby or a one-year-old. Really? Have you ever seen a baby when they're hungry? And you're a little delayed on giving them a bottle? If they were able to, they would kill you. And then as they get a little bit older, this sinless little creature learns how to do what? They learn how to lie. Nobody teaches them that. No, Jesus was the only person sinless. And he was your king. Now, how did he get to that point? Well, now he's going to face the cross. He's going to face this crowd. It really shouldn't surprise us because he refers to God as Abba. Some of you may have had the blessed privilege of referring to your father as Daddy. There's a special attachment in that term. Sometimes you'll see a movie that maybe is based in Britain, and the son will call the dad father. Yes, father. The dad will call him son. Very formal. Jesus wasn't formal with his father. He called him Abba. Like I was telling you last week, Rebecca, my granddaughter, calls my son Andrew Baba. It's the Kurdish term, Baba. It's really cute to hear her say Baba, Baba. And it's a connotation of this. It's a very close, intimate term. This is where he got the courage and the resolve to go forward on our behalf. He looked to his daddy. And he knew that daddy would never, ever cause him to shed an unnecessary tear. Because daddies know what they're doing when they're raising their children. Just briefly, if any of you are daddies, or you're going to be a daddy, or you are a daddy now, daddies are like shepherds. One of the traits of a shepherd, as Jesus showed, is he anticipates problems. He looks ahead and anticipates things and problems and hazards and dangers that will befall his child. And he adjusts things for that. That's what Jesus does. He adjusts. Well, Jesus here is gearing up. He looks to his father. He has a relationship and say, is there any way you can take this away? But the bottom line is, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to do what you want me to do. Your will be done. So now he's ready. He says, okay, I hear those that betray me. I hear they're coming. And you set the scene. It's night. It's dark. Here comes, it says, a multitude. That means hundreds and hundreds of people. Some are the police of the priesthood. Some are Roman soldiers. And some are just crowd. Remember, it's the Passover. There's plus a million people in Jerusalem. And they're coming with torches, lamps, clubs, and spears. Now, we've been reading 14 chapters here of Jesus. Does he seem like the kind of person that's going to need clubs and spears to arrest him? He's the one that has kids on his lap, talks with to the woman on the well at the well, stops the stoning of the woman caught in adultery. Gentle, loving, kind. If you want to know what God's like, study Jesus in the Gospels. That's what God the Father is like. Remember what he said? He said, when you see me, you see the Father, the reflection. So in verse 43, we read, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. So there's all three of the spiritual religious leaders there. They got priests, scribes, and the elders. And something is said here, it almost reminds us of what it was all about. Remember, this was Jesus' inner core. These were his friends. These were the guys that, this was his crew, okay? They had eaten together. He had sent them out on journeys together. They had watched, heard his sermons. They had seen his miracles. They had gotten close. If you know somebody day in and day out for 3 years plus, you're going to be close. Now, as you read the story, since we're so familiar with it, we need to be reminded of this type of thing. They have been trying since, I think, chapter 3, since he healed the guy on the bed and they let him through the roof. They'd been trying to kill him. The religious leaders have been trying to kill him. They've been trying to conspire to arrest him and to destroy him, in their own words. Okay. So when he was finally arrested, we would think that it would have been one of the religious leaders that would find him and arrest him and gather that around. But it wasn't. It was one of the 12. It was one of his friends. It was something, I'm sure, that was a very pleasing thing to, as the religious leader gathered around, saying, how are we going to get this guy? How are we going to get this guy? And in walks one of the 12, Judas, and says, I'd like to make a deal with you. I can help you arrest him and kill him. And they're like, this is one of his guys. This is one of his friends. We thought it would be one of us that got him, but it's one of his inner circle. Verse 44. So he said, look, here's the signal. In the darkness, among the shadows, at night, in this garden, this olive press, Gethsemane, here's the signal. So you'll know who it is, because he looks like any other Jewish guy. I'm going to go up and I'm going to kiss him. Okay. In the Middle East, to be greeted with a kiss is common. They even have a certain routine. I think it's like twice on one side and twice on another. I would always get confused. And it's also for a Western male to be kissed by a man in the Middle East. It's a little weird. It's a little awkward. But after a while, you kind of get used to it, you know. So it's something that's kind of common over there. But the problem is that, and this is how dark this is going on. When he said he was going to show and identify Jesus with a kiss, the word he used was not your normal kiss. The word he used in Greek was a lover's kiss. It was a prolonged, passionate kiss. Isn't that disgusting? A long, passionate kiss to betray him into those that would arrest him. You see this kind of thing today, don't you? You find out what people do in crimes against others, and sometimes when they reveal a little bit more than the news wants to, you're like, ooh, man, that's like so evil, you know? So he says, that's what I'm going to do. That way you'll know who he is. Now, you would think, why didn't he just point to him? It's almost like Satan was there trying to add more and more. And Satan does do that. He tries to add more and more darkness. Okay? So he comes up in verse 45 and he calls him a rabbi. That's teacher. You know, if you search the Bible, you're never going to find Judas ever address him as Lord. It's always teacher. He wouldn't ever address him as Lord. And many times, depending on the context, Lord indicates God. Okay? And that, of course, was one of the things that got Jesus in trouble, is that he was making these allusions to the fact that he was God. But it was also, and we're going to see in a little bit, it was always kept kind of in the shadows. He would hint at it. He would hint at it. But there has to come a time where he's going to make the declaration. Okay? Even the Muslims like to say that. They like to say, you know, he never said he was God. Well, the reason they say that, they've never read the Bible. Okay? They're being taught what the imam is telling them, and they say, you don't have to read the Bible. I'm telling you what the Bible says. Okay? And they okay. See, that's what I don't ever want happening here. I don't want you to hear what I say and then just take it. You need to be able to go out and check it out yourself in your own Bible to find out if what I'm saying is true. But we're the kind of church that has learned to do that, right? And so we find him betraying him. They laid hands on him in verse 46, and they arrest him. Okay? Now, we meet, he doesn't mention the name here, but we know from another gospel, I think it's John, we know that who they're going to talk about in verse 47 here is Peter. Okay? Peter is an interesting character. Unfortunately, Peter has a lot of qualities that a lot of men have. Okay? Peter has something called, in Yiddish, chutzpah. Okay? That's kind of this audacity. Okay? Kind of reckless, impulsive, self-confident. Self-confident. Self-boldness. We see that. We see that all through the gospel records. Has there been any other apostle that went up to Jesus and rebuked him? Even the word, rebuking Jesus, that makes your hair stand up. Somebody's going to rebuke Jesus? Or how about let's put it this way? Somebody's going to rebuke and straighten out God. Okay, that's what Peter did. There's a number of situations that Jesus observes Peter. Peter had the audacity to get out of the boat into the water, remember, and walk. But each time he tried to pull this, it exactly didn't end up in a successful venture, did it? And just a couple, maybe a chapter back or half a chapter back, what did he say? His audacity. Lord, if I die, I won't deny you. I will follow you. I will follow you. And here's where we begin to see the complexity of us. We have different things happening in us all the time, especially as Christians. You'll have this devotional side going on where your heart and your mind is fixed on Jesus. Could be during worship sometime, maybe for 15 minutes there you forgot about yourself. And then as you see, you know, me come up here and they're gonna go, you know, kneel and say you're gonna go down, and maybe there's that little time where you suddenly shift to, you're weak. What's awaiting you at work? And that's about as spiritual as a potato. But you're there. And then you come back and you try to focus in on what we're reading here. And you have all these things. But, well, Peter's no different. He believed what he said about himself. He believed what he said. There's many times where pastors will hear a brand new saved person. They will say, I'm all for Jesus now, 100%. I'll never turn back. I'll never, ever slip. He's deserving of everything I have. I'm never going to ever deny him in anything I do. And the pastor cringes because the pastor has come to learn we can't do that. We're dust. It's better to say, with God's help, I'm going to do my best in him. And I want to have a better track record on wins over losses in this life. Somebody once explained it this way. Those of you that are believers, those of you that have made that connection with Jesus Christ, and he has revealed that in your life, how you're living today. I don't care what you're saying, but if it makes its way out of into your life and the things that are your priority now, things that are important, and that shows salvation. He knows you. He knows there will be times where you'll act like an unbeliever, where you'll think like an unbeliever. That's why Peter is such a great example here. So let's read this again. It says, a certain one of them stood by, verse 47, drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut his ear off. Okay, someone said either Peter is a really, really good swordsman to cut an ear off, or he's a terrible swordsman and he missed the guy's head. Okay. Well, we know that he's a fisherman, so he probably wasn't that great a swordsman. But remember he told Jesus, he said, I'll die for you if I have to. Now let's look at this realistically. First of all, we find in the other Gospels that Jesus had to bend down, pick up the ear, and stick it back on the guy's head and heal him. Okay, that's delaying the problem. Peter also brought danger upon the 12, or the guys that were left there, the 11. Because now they were open to arrest because of what he did. Does Jesus want that? No. In the Gospel of Luke, we read that Jesus says, you have come for me. Let them go. Let my guys go. And within that language that he used, he is telling the guys that are left, his inner circle, he says, get out of here. Leave. Okay? So Peter here uses an unnecessary weapon, an unnecessary action that actually potentially messes things up for Jesus. I thought, man, I've done that a lot. Where I try to help God out and it turns up being a hindrance for him. One of the simplest things in how we do this is when we try to correct another believer by talking to him. I'm only telling you this in love, brother. I'll tell you a fail-safe way to see if you're sincere about helping another brother or sister. It's fail-safe. Have you been, first of all, before you open your mouth, have you been praying for that person? Has it moved you to pray for them and not saying anything? That's the mark of concern. The other one, unfortunately, is a self-righteous pride trip. Okay? Well, Peter was into that. Peter was into that stuff. And so, cuts off his ear. We know that Jesus healed him. And then Jesus said to him, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day, verse 49, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't arrest me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, I want to correct anything that maybe we have this idea that Jesus was a victim, a poor victim of circumstances. He was, as one guy says, he was caught in the machinery of history and circumstance. He was a helpless victim. Poor Jesus. No. He was in control of everything. He knew that this was going on to fulfill Scripture. That's what we're seeing on Thursday nights as we go through the Old Testament. It's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. The people that are attending that study are moved greatly by seeing the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New. And so he's not an innocent, you know, he's innocent, but he's not this helpless victim. Verse 50, they all left him and fled. Okay. A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Isn't that an odd thing to put in the Bible? You know, it's the only book that has that account in it. Luke doesn't have it, John doesn't have it, Matthew doesn't have it. Here's what many Bible teachers think. First of all, John Mark, you're going to meet him in the book of Acts. He went with Paul and Barnabas off on missionary trip, the first missionary trip. Young guy, his mother, Miriam or Mary, appears to have had the house that they met in the upper room for the Passover. Okay. He got, him being Mark, he got most of his information in writing this gospel, not by eyewitness, but he got it from guess who? He got it from Peter, who was a close friend of that family. So Peter's giving him this information, but then Mark inserts this funny little part here about this teenage kid, young kid, maybe 12, running off naked. They go to grab him because they're trying to arrest people now, but the guys, the 11 guys left. So they grab for this young kid. What's he doing just wrapped in a sheet? Well, he must have been at home. It was nighttime. He followed them. He puts on a sheet. He's like, I'm going to follow. Because Jesus was his hero. Those apostles were his heroes. And he runs off naked. Because they take the sheet off him. I think it's a very strong possibility it's probably Mark. That's why he added it there. Basically to say this, I was there. There's something about being able to say that. You know, I just finished this book called Balsamic Dreams by a guy named Joe Quinnen. It's about the baby boomer generation. What a mess. That's my generation. You know, it's I don't want to get into it too much, but one of the things that the baby boomers came up with were empty statements that accomplished nothing but had a show. Here's what I mean. You know the ribbons that people wear for certain causes? So what? They're doing their part. Really? They're wearing a ribbon. That's a baby boomer fruit of that generation. Here's another one. The baby boomers love to say, I was there at Woodstock. I was there. Well, Mark's doing it here, but genuinely, I was there. It wasn't the most flattering situation, but I was there. Let's read the next section here. So he's arrested. Verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. So for your information, they led him to the high priest's home where he lived. And you notice it says elders, scribes, and priests. This is what is called the Sanhedrin. There were 70 of them. They were the Supreme Court of the Jews, okay? And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now, I want to lay some groundwork here. All the guys ran off. Peter had told Jesus, I'll always follow you. I'm going to follow you. So he's following him. Now, my tendency is to look at Peter as we get to the end of this section and say, man, what a loser. He really denied Jesus. But let's look at it a little bit. Let's have understanding here. They just arrested all these. They're trying to arrest people. The guys ran off. Right? I mean, you don't want to get arrested. It says in Zechariah, prophesying 700 years before, that I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Well, that's what we saw happen. What is Peter doing here? Why isn't he up in the upper room hiding with the rest of the guys? You know why? Because he still had, remember, we have this complex thing going on in people right now. He loves Jesus. This took a lot of courage to follow instead of running. He should have left. No, he's still there. He's hanging around. He's following at a distance, but he's there. He's risking arrest. Let's read on. So he follows them right into, verse 54, right into the courtyard. It's an enclosed area, like a big giant patio area. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up, in verse 57, and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another without hands. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up, came forward, and questioned Jesus, saying, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and blindfold him, to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So what we have here is not really a trial. It would be called today a preliminary hearing. Now, this is the weirdness of what's going on. It's a confused mess. Confusion is usually the mark of the presence of Satan. Okay? Use that as a tip when you're among your spouse or family, and there begins to get this tension, and then there's this whole confusion maybe happening in an argument, and you can't even quite tell what you're arguing about. Man, the wisest thing you can do is back up and say, you know what? Satan is here stirring us up, and we're acting like puppets. So there's a lot of confusion. Here's what's going on. First of all, they're at the high priest's house. It's night. It's like getting to be around midnight. Trials were not supposed to be held at night. They were forbidden. They weren't supposed to be held in private residences. They were supposed to be held in the Sanhedrin Hall at the temple. Another thing, no questions could be asked of the one who is accused that would incriminate him. You couldn't ask him these leading questions, okay? What they would do is they would bring evidence or eyewitnesses to bring testimony. So see if you can follow me on this. Here's what they're doing. They've already got the penalty, death. They have accusers, but none of the accusers agree. But what they don't have is the charge. They said blasphemy, but you need to know that the Roman government who is overseeing this all, blasphemy, they could care less. They're not going to execute for blasphemy. They don't care about the religion. They need a political charge. So between this trial that you're seeing here and to the time when they bring them to Pilate, they're going to come up with a political charge that will cause the Roman government to execute or give them authority. One thing I left out is that, you see, when Jesus was born, the right for the Jews to execute capital punishment was taken from them. They no longer had that right. The Romans were the only ones that could say to execute somebody, because crucifixion was Roman. Stoning was Jewish. Crucifixion was Roman. And so in verse 56, you had all these witnesses, and you could see that since this was coming together, they must have had these false witnesses or liars ready to go. Okay? I don't know how they would have brought these witnesses in to take part in this. Maybe they had a sign, easy money, come in and witness. You know, I don't know. Here's something funny, in a sense. What if somebody just came in, you had a number of people that were just wanted to witness about Jesus? Like some lady. I'd like to witness. Okay, the lady over there, come on up. What's your name? My name's not important. I'm from Nain, a city called Nain. And I'd like to witness that he raised my son from the dead when he was in the casket. You can imagine the high priest. We don't, no, that's not what we're looking for. Anybody else? Well, my name is Bartimaeus. I was blind. He healed me. No, you can get out. We don't need you. And they have all these people coming in with all this confusion. And what I thought was funny here, it says, verse 60, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Now you think about, what are they testifying? They all have disagreeing stories. So he's silent. Why is that? Because it was prophesied, as a lamb led to slaughter, he won't mention a word. Okay? Isn't that opposite of us? When somebody makes even the slightest accusation against us of anything wrong, and with some of us it varies, but some of us can't stand criticism. We can't stand it. How dare you? Now let me straighten you out. Let me tell you exactly the truth on this. Some of us have that quality. Let me tell you. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've done that, nothing gets straightened out. Nothing gets straightened out. Because you know what happens? The person will come back with something else. Yeah, but what about the time? And there you go. There you go. Jesus didn't do that. He's just quiet. And now, he made no answer, verse 61. Now we know in another gospel that the high priest himself now, he puts Jesus under an oath. I think it's Luke, he says, I adjure you by the name of God. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Basically, are you the Son of David who is both man and God? And are you God's Son? Or, to help us out, are you God the Son? Now this is where you and I are hanging over our seats. If we're not, we should be. We're waiting for this. In history. In history. This is where everything's going to. You know, for the Gospels, all of them, remember he's going through the whole time, he said, don't tell anybody who I am. Don't share who this is. Don't spread it abroad. Keep it quiet. Even when Peter said, thou art the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, don't spread that around, okay? We thought that's odd. Well, because it was timed. There was a timing element. He's in control. In John's gospel, remember they wanted to make him king after he fed him fish and bread? and he had to slip away. But now, and I want to give you a little mural of a picture. The Garden of Eden. Our first parents, Adam and Eve. You ever think about that? Our first parents. You know what that means? We're all related. We're all brothers and sisters and cousins because we have one set of parents. Can you see how ludicrous it is for bigotry and racism and prejudice to be existing? We're all from the same stock of sin. Sin doesn't vary according to skin color. Sin is sin. We're all, what did I say at the beginning of the study? We're all helpless, needy, wretched, and bankrupt spiritually. Why? Because our first parents ended up that way when they fell. And as soon as they fell, God stepped in. Oh, faithful God. He says, okay, first of all, I'm going to cover you up with animal skin. You can't enjoy the luxury of just running around free, encuadrado, like a little baby does. No, you got to have animal skin on you. I have to kill an animal for your sin. You see Adam, you see Eve. Every time there's a sin, something has to die. There has to be shed blood every time there is sin. This is the beginning. And he went through. And along, you know the story. Then comes Abraham. Abraham, take off. I'm sending you somewhere. And through you, the nations and the world will be blessed. Abraham. An idol-worshipping Gentile at this time, living up in northern Iraq. So he leaves. And down through the family tree, you've got the different sons coming out through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And from one son, Judah, God says, I'm going to continue my plan of saving my people, the world, through this guy here. He's going to have a son someday, a great, 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 great grandson from his tribe. And he'll be the Messiah. And he will save his people from sin. So the whole world has been waiting. Especially the Jews are waiting. Maybe you didn't know this. Maybe you don't even have any idea what Jesus, who he is, what he's done. Well, we're like the Ethiopian. We need to have understanding, even Christians. But I kind of see us as on the balcony, looking down, waiting for this moment is the moment. And they ask him, I adjure you, in the name of God, are you what all history has been pointing toward? And Jesus answers and said, I am. Let's stop right there. I am. Ego ami. Sound familiar? Moses talking to the burning bush, who is God, and saying, I can't talk so well, so I can't go to Pharaoh. Maybe you can get somebody else to go for me. Besides, who am I going to say sent me? What did God say? Tell them I am has sent you. Tell them ego ami has sent you. What is Jesus saying here? He's taking that memorial title of God and saying, I'm him. And then he goes further. Make no mistake about it. He says, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That did it, because you could see that the high priest tore his robe. That was forbidden. High priest could not tear his garment, and he did. One commentator says, he tore it in glee and happiness. In this evil response, we got him. We got him. What do they have? Well, you know what? I'm going to have you turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 7. I want you to read that with me as I read it. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll be reading from let's start reading from verse 13, chapter 7. Is everybody there? Now, give you a little background. Daniel is an amazing, if you get a chance to read Daniel, some of it's confusing, but it's an incredibly prophetic book. About 900 years before Jesus was born, this is written by Daniel. He's captive with his people in another land, okay? And in verse 13, it says, he's having this vision. He says, I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, verse 13, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion. Okay, the son of man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, not just Jews, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, do you think these high priests and scribes and elders knew what the Son of Man was referring to? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Now, if you notice back in verse 41, he says in verse 41 to the guys, he says, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed. So what we find here in all the Gospels is he loved using that title, the Son of Man. You even run into it in an earlier part of Daniel where the three Jewish boys are thrown into the oven, and the king looks and he says, I see these guys here, but I also see somebody like a Son of Man in there walking around in this furnace. And Jesus is saying, on our behalf, for him, I'm him. I'm here. Rescue has come. You're no longer trapped in this life that had you trapped before. It doesn't matter that Peter denied him. It doesn't matter that Peter's down below on that first floor courtyard and Jesus is up on the second floor having this confrontation. He's ready for it. Why? Why is he ready for this? Because he had just met with his daddy. I will tell you this, as Christians, you have a daddy too in heaven. You can and should be getting ready to go through much. And you can only do it as Jesus did, through dependent prayer and communion with your daddy. Persecution is coming to the Church of America. If you want to avoid that, then walk away from Jesus Christ and the church. And you can do it and leave, you know, maybe it'll show that you never were saved. But if you want to go through with this and really follow him, then you're going to need to get ready. You know, the girl that was killed over in France from Long Beach State, she was a believer. They had her memorial at Downey, Calvary Downey. One of the guys over in San Bernardino was a Messianic Jew. He was a saved Jew. An accident? No. I believe those were the targets. I believe those were the targets. Well, other people get killed. But I believe the targets are the church and the Jews. Have you noticed that nobody's about wiping out Hindus? Or Buddhists? 40 Buddhists killed by, you know, terrorists. No. We need to get ready. Jesus said we would suffer persecution. What exactly did he say? Those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, you're not going to find that in a promise book, are you? But it is a promise. It's our heritage. It's our heritage. It's a grand heritage. The apostles knew what it was about. They were beaten and flogged, and they as they walk off, they were rejoicing because they counted themselves worthy to suffer for him. Well, as Walter Martin says, time is our mortal enemy. Verse 63, the high priest tears his clothes. Verse 64, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him, deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. If you take notes, you can write this down. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Again, we read, Isaiah writes, 700 years before Jesus was born, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. It's our plan that God had for us. Why? For God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. That's what we see happening here. He gave his only begotten son. You know, we're adopted. If you believe in Jesus, we're adopted. You have the same privileges that Jesus has, but we're adopted. He only had one only begotten. And so this morning, if you are a believer, if he has touched your life in a real way, you're invited to take the Lord's table, communion with us. Okay, I'm going to have Paul and Mikey, would you grab the juice? And Peter, grab one of the breads. And Frank, one of the breads. And as I say every time we have communion, today's a good day to start fresh if you've been struggling with anything that you've been kind of hanging on to, sinfully speaking. If you've been hanging on to it and you don't want to give it up, today's a good day to give it up. If you don't want to give it up and you're hanging on to it, whatever it may be, then it's probably best to forestall taking communion. Because you could end up sick. And as Paul says, some of you end up sleeping. You know, we don't know how God works that, but he does. So it's a good day to start fresh. If you need to believe in Jesus, if you need to actually come to him today and start fresh and say, Lord, I want you to be my Savior and I want to belong to you. I want you to save me. Then today is a perfect day to start that with communion.